So, good morning to all the hardy souls that were willing to brave the ice that isn't. Actually, we were out last night and noticed some churches were already canceling, and I'm just wondering how they feel this morning that they canceled because it did sprinkle on my car. And the way here, I'm not here to complain. You know, we didn't get together for that. Hope you had a good week and that God has been working in your lives. And as Jason mentioned, we are starting a new book. We're starting the book of Hebrews, which depends on who you talk to. Some people think of it as one of the two most intimidating books in the New Testament. We're going to try to set some things in place this morning in terms of the way we're going to approach the book that I hope will help you to sort things out as we get started. But the theme for this year in 2018 will be so much better than. And as I've said before, I trust that you'll understand by the end of the year why we chose that as our theme. This morning we'll be looking at Hebrews 1. We'll be looking at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And the title for this morning is A Better Word. This is part 1. So, we'll start the... unless you're doing it back there, because anyway, we're starting the book of Hebrews part 1. We'll be looking at Hebrews all this year. I tell you what, I will do the point and you can do the PowerPoint. Can we do that? That's the way we'll do it. We'll be looking at the book of Hebrews. See, that works so well. That's PowerPoint. That's what that... No, don't move it just yet. I have to be careful now. That's, anyway... We'll be starting the book of Hebrews and continuing with it until we finish it, as God wills, by the end of this year. And since this is the first conversation we'll have about the book of Hebrews, we probably should get some background information in place, which is more important. You'll see, it's more important that you get the background information in place with the book of Hebrews than literally with any other book of the New Testament. Most books of the New Testament, you can start right into them. Hebrews would not be wise for you to do that, and I'll even tell you why that is. But the first and most obvious place to go is the author. Anytime you start a book, one of the questions that you want to ask and wonder is, who wrote the book of Hebrews? That's an important question. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? And that's probably the easiest of the questions that we'll have to answer. I'm going to let you in on a little secret relative to who wrote the book of Hebrews, and I want you to promise you're not going to tell anybody else. Agreed? You won't tell anybody that I said this? Okay. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We really don't have any idea at all. The fact that we say that we don't have any idea hasn't stopped teachers down through the generations, literally for hundreds of years, hasn't stopped them from speculating relative to who wrote the book of Hebrews. But it happens to be the one New Testament book. There are 27 books in the New Testament. And it happens to be the one New Testament book that is not signed. It doesn't have any name attached to it. Speculation, in part, is that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And for many hundreds of years, during the early production of the New Testament, for many hundreds of years, the book of Hebrews was actually called the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. That's what it said. And I think that's why so many people came away with the idea that Paul wrote it. And what they say is there's just so many similarities between the book of Hebrews and other things that Paul wrote in terms of the ideas and the thoughts. One of the big problems with that is that the book of Hebrews is very often poetic in nature. It pulls at our hearts in ways that other books of the New Testament don't. And Paul, when he writes, tends to write in just kind of a matter-of-fact term. He wants to get the facts out there in front of you, and he's going to press you to believe a particular thing. But he doesn't often wax poetic. Hebrews, there will be times when Hebrews will bring you to tears as you read it, as you take your time with the book. Some say that Apollos wrote Hebrews. Some say that Clement wrote Hebrews, and those may be two names that you don't recognize. Other people say that Timothy wrote it. Some people say Barnabas wrote it. Maybe that's a name that you recognize if you were here for the book of Acts. My favorite of the candidates is Barnabas, because he was a Levite. He was part of the priestly line and would have had deep insight into the things that are actually written in the book of Hebrews. And so Barnabas is my favorite candidate, but we really can't go there. We don't have the proof that we need to make that decision. There are some people who say Priscilla wrote it. Do you recognize that name? Aquila and Priscilla are a pretty famous New Testament couple. They're mentioned in Acts and in Romans. They're mentioned in 1 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. So they were, you know, they were a very famous couple, and there are people who say that, well, it was probably Priscilla that wrote it, or at least there's one people that says that, that Priscilla wrote it. The problem with that is that in the book of Hebrews, when the author refers to himself, he refers to himself with a masculine pronoun. And so unless Priscilla was really, you know, trying to throw us a curveball there, it's unlikely that she wrote it. I'm not trying to be sexist. I'm just trying to be accurate, and you can talk to me about that later. So I think we're going to have to be content with saying that we don't know who wrote the book. Whoever wrote it didn't sign it. And if they didn't sign it, that's probably because they didn't want us to know their name. And if they don't want us to know their name, then I think it would be unwise for us to pretend that we do know their name. And so I hope you'll be content with that. If you want to take it up with me later, then you certainly can. But for the rest of this time, the rest of this year, I'm just going to refer to this person as the author, which, you know, sounds like I'm doing a book report, which I suppose in some ways I am. All right, it's not important that we know who wrote it, but there are a few things that are absolutely vital that we understand. It is important that we know when the book of Hebrews was... Okay, so much for my... Ah, there it is! It is important that we know when the book of Hebrews was written. And there's a reason for that as well. And while there's no date in the manuscript, you know, you can't go to that first page and find out when it was printed or, you know, when it was first published. It would be cool if we could, but we don't have that information. We can be sure, though, that it was written somewhere just prior to the destruction of the temple, which is going to be a vitally important point as we make our way through the book. But just prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And the reason that we say that is because in chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." We're going to be talking about this covenant thing and what he's talking about. But what he's saying is that the old covenant and everything that goes with it is now outdated and will soon disappear. He's talking about the temple and the sacrificial system. That's what he's talking about. He is prophetically saying that it will soon disappear. And since we know that the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system went away in AD 70, we're going to put the date somewhere around 65 to 68 AD, just before the destruction of the temple. And again, that's a vital point for understanding the book of Hebrews as we go. He's saying that, well, in other words, it was written just about 30 years after Jesus lived, died, was buried, and rose again. And so we've asked the question, who wrote the book of Hebrews, and when was the book of Hebrews written? But there's a couple of questions actually hanging out there that are really even more important than those two. One is, why was the book written? And the other is, to whom was the book of Hebrews written? And among those four questions that we've just asked, those last two are far and away the most important when it comes to understanding the book. To whom it was written and why. If we don't understand that, then I'm telling you, we're going to take a wrong turn. I've seen teachers do it over and over and over again as they've studied the book of Hebrews. And if you're not careful with those two questions right there, we will end up reaching the conclusion that you can lose your salvation. Well, according to Scripture, we can't lose our salvation. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can't lose our salvation. And the way that we're going to understand that is by understanding who the author was writing to and why he was writing. Let's start with why the book was written. You may remember when we started the Gospel of John, that we started at the very end of the book, or very near the end of the book. Do you recall that? We went all the way to chapter 20 and said, here's why John wrote the Gospel of John. And we're going to do essentially the same thing with the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, the author is going to make a statement in chapter 13 that is going to scare the spit out of the mouth of everybody who read it in the first century. That is going to be so shocking that I can imagine people choking, you know, or spitting out their coffee if that's what they were drinking at the moment that they came to that part of the book, having that part of the book read to them. It is so shocking. He's going to say a lot of things in the first 12 chapters and the first half of the 13th chapter. But all that stuff he says in those first 12 chapters, he will say so that he can say, make this statement in chapter 13. In other words, I've said all this so that I can say this. And that means that the statement he makes in chapter 13 is the purpose of the book. I told you all that so that I could tell you this. What? Well, look at 13, 11 to 14 of Hebrews. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. That emphasis there in the yellow is mine. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. First of all, let me get you involved here. What city is he talking about? Anybody care to just spit it out? Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem, the place where the Temple Mount was, where the temple was, where the sacrifices were offered. And he's saying that Jesus went outside of the city of Jerusalem in the same way that the scapegoat and the bodies of the animals that were sacrificed, once the blood was offered on the Day of Atonement, the high day, and we're going to look at the temple and the sacrificial system and all of that as we go. But once the blood was offered, the bodies were taken outside of the city. And now the author is saying what? Let us then go to him outside the city gate. The author of Hebrews wrote Hebrews so that he could ask the Jews to leave Judaism for something better. That's what he's after. He wrote Hebrews to ask the Jews to leave Judaism for something better. And in order to really grab that, and I'm taking more time than I normally take up here, and I'm not even going to ask for your forgiveness because I got to do this. Oh, he's saying, I guess it's okay. What are they going to do? Stand up? Well, they could stand up and start playing. Anyway, I'm trying to move carefully here. But in order to actually catch this thing about Judaism, we need to understand what a covenant is. And a covenant is a collection of promises. That's all it is. We're going to talk about the old covenant and the new covenant. A covenant is a collection of promises that's made between two people or by one person directed towards someone else. Here's the things I'm going to do. That's what a covenant is. It's a collection of promises. And Judaism, in this context, is the old covenant. And everything that Jesus brought in terms of the church universal and everything that we have and know and understand and believe today is the new covenant, a new collection of promises. And so when we put all of that together, here's what we have to understand. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who has believed in Jesus, and he's writing to his fellow Jews. How many fellow Jews do we have here this morning? See, there it is. We have to understand this as we go into it. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who has believed in Jesus, and he's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and to believe in Jesus as he has, to become like him. Now, here's the question that I'm asking. If the author of Hebrews was a used car salesman, and you walked up to him and you said, "Well, you know, I'm kind of looking for a Chevy. I'd like to buy me a Chevy. You got a Chevy?" And he might say, "No, I don't get a Chevy, but you don't want a Chevy. You know, they're unreliable and they have five letters in their name." And, you know, he could just give you this whole list of things, reasons why you don't want to buy yourself a Chevy. But the real reason behind it is he doesn't have a Chevy to sell you. He has a Ford, and that's why he's going to say that Fords are good and Chevys are bad. Well, the author of Hebrews is not a used car salesman. And so the question that I'm asking here is, I mean, if the used car salesman is going to say, hey, Chevys are bad, can the author of Hebrews say that the old covenant is bad? Anybody? Can he say that the old covenant is bad? Somebody say, no, he can't. Right? He's going to try to get them to leave Judaism. He's going to prompt them to leave Judaism, but he can't say that the old covenant is bad. Why can't he say that the old covenant is bad? Somebody say, because it's good. And how do we know that it's good? Somebody say, because God gave it. It was God's idea right from the beginning. And for 2,000 years, Judaism was the way for people to get close to God. God himself offered that sacrificial system in the temple and all of that. It was good. It was a beautiful thing. It was foreshadowing something that was to come. But it was good. And so the author of Hebrews, you watch him. He will never say that the old covenant was bad. From the time until Abraham until the first century, it was the way to God. So he isn't going to tell the Jews that Judaism is bad. He's going to tell the Jews that Jesus is better. The old covenant is good, but Jesus is better. And that's what makes this book so delightful, because every single time we get together around the book of Hebrews, we will leave with it embedded in our hearts that Jesus is better. He is better. He's better because he's the giver of every breath we breathe. He's better because he's the giver of every perfect thing. He's better because he's the maker of heaven and earth. He's better because he's the king over all the universe. In fact, he's better than anything or anyone else. So much better, in fact, that no one can comprehend his true worth. And if the Gospel of John didn't convince you of that, then the book of Hebrews will. Morning, for the sake of where we're going, if we take time now to look at the story from God's Word, because it's going to have an immense impact on what we actually take away from what we'll be looking at, the short passage that we'll look at. We're just going to do the first three verses of Hebrews. We're going to turn the clock back, way back. We're going to turn the clock back to the time before there were clocks, and well, actually, before that, to the time before time itself existed, to the darkness of eternity past, to the darkness before creation. Now, if you're new here with this ice storm, then we especially welcome you. We're glad that you came. But if you're new here, this is probably the morning that you'll discover that here at the Potter's House, we believe in a literal 7 days of creation, because, well, that's what God's Word says, and we're pretty well into that. We're pretty well committed to believing God's Word and teaching God's Word from this pulpit. It may be that you don't believe that. I'm going to tell the story this morning as though I believe it, because I do. And it may be that you don't believe it. And I just want you to know, we're not going to vote you off the island if you don't believe in 7 days of creation. That's not how we work. We're not going to be judgmental at all. You're certainly free to believe what you choose to believe. But what I am asking is not that you surrender to these truths and these ideas, but that you listen to them, that you just take them into account. Because so much of God's Word is premised on the idea that God created. And just listen to the story as I tell it and take it in, and well, we'll let the Spirit of God do the rest as you go. But that's what we happen to believe. But with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was covered with water and shapeless, and the water was roiling and twisting, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding over that roiling mess like a bird hovers over its nest. And God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And suddenly the light appeared. It appeared, and God made the decision at that moment, as he put it together, that the light should actually only light one part. This is not the sun. This is the light that comes from God himself. That it should only light one side of the planet while the other side would be in darkness. And the part of the planet that was in light, he called day. And the part of the planet that was in darkness, he called night. And God looked at it and said that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the first day. On the second day, God spoke again and said, let there be an expanse. Let there be a firmament in some translations. But let there be an expanse that separates the waters below from the waters above. He called that expanse sky. And the evening and the morning were the second day. On the third day, God spoke again and said, let the dry land appear and let the seas all be gathered into one place. And, well, that's exactly what happened. The dry land appeared out of nowhere, just as God said it should. And then God spoke again and said, let the land bring forth vegetation, all kinds of trees and branches and flowers and bushes and things that bear seeds and things that bear fruit and vegetables and, well, things that are good to eat. And as God said that it should happen, it happened in exactly the way that he described it. God looked at what he had done and said that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. On the fourth day, God spoke again and said, there should be two holders for the light. The sun will rule the day and the moon will rule the night, and they will serve as markers for days and for months and for years and for holidays and special and festive occasions. And it happened exactly as he said it should. And oh, by the way, my favorite part of the story are the five words, and he made the stars also, as though they were an afterthought. He looked at everything that he had done that day and the vast array of all of that, those things that he had created, and he said that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. On the fifth day, God spoke again and said that the seas that had been gathered into one place should bring forth living animals. Animals that swim under the water and that swim across the top of the water. Animals that will live in the water itself. And they appeared. He spoke again that day and said that the air should be filled with birds. Birds of every different kind, of every possible description and beauty and feather. And, well, just as God had said, they appeared there in the sky. God looked at everything that he had done on that day, and it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. On the sixth day, God spoke again and said that the dry land should bring forth animals of every kind, the kind that crawl and the kind that run along the ground and the kind that walk and the kind that lumber along and all these different, this huge variety, this vast creation that came from his mind. And even as God spoke the words, they came to be. And on that sixth day, God spoke again. And in counsel with the Trinity, he said, let us now make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the earth itself, and let them take care of the earth. And it was so. God made a man and a woman to be with the man, and he gave them instruction that they should reproduce and multiply and fill the whole earth. He looked at what he had done on that sixth day and all that had happened in the five days that preceded it and all of that vast array. And God said, it's very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. On the seventh day, God did not create anything. He rested after all of the creative work that he had done, and he set the seventh day apart for us as a day that would be holy and distinct from other days. And that is the story from God's Word. Now, you may remember that when we began the book of John, if you were here for that, I told you this same story. I told you the story of creation because creation is where John begins his gospel. And remarkably, the author of Hebrews will begin in the same place. Hebrews is going to start out sounding an awful lot like John, though John didn't write it. Don't go there. We still don't know who wrote it. But Hebrews is going to start off sounding an awful lot like John. John used creation as the first idea to explain to us who Jesus is. Do you remember that? And the author of Hebrews is going to do the same thing. In the book of John, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, there was nothing made apart from His direct involvement. That's the way John begins. And John goes from there to build an idea of Jesus that is far more immense than anything we had imagined previously. And now here we are at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, and he's going to do the same thing. The author of Hebrews is going to do the same thing. Right out of the gate, he's going to tell us that Jesus, who grew up learning the carpenter's trade as a boy, was actually the maker of all things. And I suppose that there are things that I could say to try to warm your hearts up to this passage, but nothing that would be as profound or as beautiful as the way the author of Hebrews begins this book. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand with me. And we're going to read this passage together. It's a short passage. I hope that you'll read it reverently and with deep feeling. Feel it as you go. And then we're going to move from that into you can remain standing and we will worship together. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Please remain standing. I don't know if you were listening. Were you listening to yourselves just then? Okay. Or maybe the person next to you who's singing out of key and just every, I don't know. I don't know how worship works for you. But if you were listening to yourselves, you just sang a phrase, "My anchor holds within the veil." My anchor holds within the veil. And I don't know if you're accustomed to singing things that you don't understand, and I'm not belittling that at all, because we can't always understand everything that comes up there on that screen. But "my anchor holds within the veil," I'm going to give you one guess as to where that very idea comes from. Anybody care to take a guess on that one? Somebody say the book of Hebrews? Is there anybody out there, the lighting this morning? Are you there? You're there. Nobody's there. Okay, well, then it's going to make my job an awful lot easier because I can just stick to my notes and I don't have to try to look at you. No. "My anchor holds within the veil" comes from the book of Hebrews. And by the time we're done with Hebrews, the next time you sing that, you'll really, truly understand it and appreciate it for what it's worth. I want to remind you again as we start the book, and we're going to start into these three verses. Shouldn't take us too long. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who has believed in Jesus. He's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. And he's not going to get them there by telling them that the old covenant is bad. He's going to tell them that the old covenant is good, but Jesus is better. And that's why we've chosen this theme for this book as we make our way through it. Jesus, the new covenant, and especially Jesus, are so much better. We said earlier that we can say that Judaism is good. We can say that the old covenant is good because they came from God. God generated them, and whether you like it or not, or to think in these terms, God doesn't make junk. He made you, by the way. He doesn't make junk. And so don't let anybody convince you that you're less than you could be or should be. Just keep walking with God and trust Him to use you in the way that He sees best. But it was the means that the Jews and all people had to draw close to God. He gave the old covenant to the Jews. How did they get that old covenant? Where did all those ideas came from? Well, they came from people. All kinds of different people. The author is actually going to say to us that God spoke to his people in many different ways. God gave Isaiah visions. He gave Jeremiah physical illustrations. God would tell him to make a belt and wear it for a little while and then go bury it in the sand and go dig it up later. All kinds of physical illustrations that God gave Jeremiah, all to explain the old covenant and how it worked. He gave Hosea a wife, a particularly bad wife, as an illustration of the way things work. With him, he gave Jonah a great fish, right? The fish taught Jonah some stuff, and, well, it teaches us some stuff as well. He gave Jacob a dream. He gave Israel a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. God spoke personally to Abraham and to Moses, and that's what we mean when we say that God spoke to his people in many different ways. Many different ways. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the past, previous to this, God spoke to our ancestors. Who were the ancestors in this case? Are they Germans? Are they Lithuanians? Are they American? No, they're not. They're Jews, right? God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So when it comes to the nation of Israel and the Old Covenant, God used many different ways to communicate the truth to them, to the ancestors of the Jews so long ago, so many different ways and so many different people. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Jonah, Jacob, Abraham, Moses, that's just the beginning of the list. But they were all men. All of them were men. And I think you ladies will agree with me when I say this, that men tend to be flawed, right? And these guys were particularly flawed, it seems. Despite the fact that God was using them to communicate the old covenant, they didn't always get it right in the way that they passed it on. And if someone, like the author of Hebrews, was going to try to explain to us that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, well, the place that he'd have to start, it seems, would be explaining to us where the new covenant came from. And if the new covenant came from a better place than the old covenant came from, well, then, my goodness, it would naturally, you would assume that it would be better in the long run. He would have to start by proving to us that the new covenant has come to us by a better means and in a better way than the old covenant. And not coincidentally, that's exactly where he begins. Now, we've already said that the old covenant came to us through men, but it came from God. And I don't want to trivialize this. It came through men from God. I don't want to trivialize this, but does anybody know what that is? Say it out loud, because there's going to be people that are listening. What is it? It's an engine and a transmission. And for those of you who are wondering about that, the engine is on this side over here, kind of the gold color, and the blue color right there is the transmission. The engine generates power, and the transmission transfers the power of the engine to the rear wheels so that the engine can go. That's the way an engine and a transmission work together. Now, for the purpose of this really goofy illustration in these deep spiritual truths, we're going to imagine for now that God is the engine in the old covenant, that God is the engine, and God was the one who generated the power and the ideas and the thoughts, and it ended up being people who passed those thoughts along. Now, with a car, if either the engine doesn't run well or the transmission doesn't function well, then you can expect that the car will not move as well as it could if things were working properly. Because the transmission transfers the power, and that's really what makes the wheels turn. And we could argue all day about what makes the wheels turn, right? Is it the engine or is it the... Well, there's no end to that argument because it requires both. You have to transfer the power to the wheels. And that's what happened with the old covenant. God is perfect. And so the power that drove the old covenant, the idea, the truth that drove the old covenant, is in no way flawed. But the people that passed it along ended up not being as effective or as powerful or as consistent as they could have been. The old prophets, the old priests, I'm not meaning to make fun of them or to make you think badly of them, but they weren't always as successful in their job as they could have been. And I'm not meaning to be irreverent, but how could God improve on this process? Anybody want to give God some advice? Because, well, it's time. We're talking about the new covenant now. What if, are you still tracking with me? I'm not trying to tell God what to do. But what if in the case of the new covenant, God was both the engine and the transmission? Would that make a difference? Oh, you bet it would. It would make all the difference in the world. Because if he did that, not only could he be the one to make the new covenant, he could be the one to pass along the new, he would inherit. God would make the promises and give the power, and God himself, if he were standing on this side of the covenant, could actually inherit the promises and then pass them along to us. He's cutting out the middleman. There is no flawed middleman in that particular case. What if he were to do it that way? That would make the promises so much more certain, because the one who made the promises, listen to me, is the one who made the universe. And the moment is not going to come when God is someday going to say, I know I promised this to you, but I'm sorry, I just wasn't able to get it done. Not going to happen. The one who made the promises made the universe. And in the case of Jesus receiving the promises on our behalf, the one who received the promises, the one who inherited the promises, made the universe. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So God could be sure that the new covenant would never fail because the engine and the transmission are perfect. God spoke through the prophets before, but now he's chosen a much more powerful way to speak to us. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, in the past he spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And we know from studying John that the Son is God in human form. In these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. This step that God has taken in being both the giver and the receiver, in being the one who makes the promises and the one who inherits the promises, this step that he's taken is powerfully good news, because the prophets were amazing men. They really were. But men are weak and flawed. They're prone to weakness and to failure, because they could only talk about what they had seen and heard. They were only able to reflect God's light in the way that the moon reflects the light. The moon doesn't generate light of its own. It doesn't radiate. It just reflects the source of light, the sun, here in our solar system. But because Jesus is God, he doesn't reflect God's glory. He generates God's glory. He radiates God's glory. In the same way that the sun itself is the source of light for our solar system, Jesus radiates the glory of God. He perfectly represents God on both sides of the covenant. On both sides of the covenant. Why? Because he is God on both sides of the covenant. And he perfectly sustains and supports the covenant and the promises because he is the maker of the universe. The stars shine because he sustains them. The sun came up this morning, even though you couldn't see it. It came up because he sustains it. And if you're continuing to draw breath through this entire message, you're doing that because he is sustaining you. He is the sustainer of all things. And what he does for the universe, he does for the new covenant. That's where Hebrews is going to take us. He sustains all things by his mighty power. Look what it says in the first half of verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The one who sustains the sun and makes it shine is now sustaining the covenant that gives the relationship that you have with God today. He will not fail. We can be sure. All right, having said that, it makes sense that because it's come from a better place, I'm not content with that. I don't know about you. I'd like a real illustration, a real example of why the new covenant is better than the old. Wouldn't you? Isn't this where we would say to the author of Hebrews, good point, love the poetry and all that. Yeah, that's awesome. But I need hard facts, right? Now I guess I'm speaking more to, maybe to the men in the room here, because, you know, you don't buy a car because it smells good, right? You buy it because it's got the power you're looking for, right? And so the same thing is true with the new covenant. It isn't just all touchy-feely here. There ought to be evidence of the fact that the new covenant is better, and, well, this would be a good place to do that. In order to understand this little bit of evidence that he's going to give us, we need to understand, or at least begin to understand, that place right there. Does anybody know what that is? That is the tent of the meeting. That's the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's the place that God told the people of Israel to build. And over time, we're going to become more and more familiar with this as we study the book of Hebrews together. But for right now, I want you to look closely at it. There at the entrance right there is the brazen altar that was made of brass and was a pretty fancy thing all by itself. But then you went between these pillars here, which, by the way, were wrapped in beaten gold. And as you made your way into the entrance here, on the right-hand side of where the priest would stand as he entered is the table of showbread, which, by the way, is covered in beaten gold. And across from that is the candlestick, which, by the way, was covered in beaten gold. And right here is the altar of incense right in front of the veil, which, do I need to keep doing that? Covered in beaten gold. And inside here is the Ark of the Covenant. The posts, everything about it was covered in beaten gold. These posts that held up the tent were covered in beaten gold. What I'm trying to say is, if you haven't picked up on it already, is that this, the tabernacle and the temple that followed it, are two of the most lavishly furnished buildings that were ever built. Donald Trump doesn't have anything that even begins to resemble this. He paints stuff gold. This was covered in beaten gold. One of the most lavishly furnished buildings in all of history. And yet, and here comes the quiz. Despite all of the lavish furnishings there in that building, in that tent of the meeting, there's one piece of furniture that's glaringly missing. Anybody? Well, there's a table there, the table of showbread, and there's the candlestick there, and the altar of incense. There's one piece of furniture in this fabulously decorated room that's not there. Anybody notice what it is? There's no chair. There's no chair. Can you imagine the most elaborately furnished building in all of history, and there's no chair? Do you know why there's no chair? It was because it was the priest who worked in the temple. And their primary job was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. These sacrifices only provided temporary relief from sin, only purified temporarily. And under the old covenant, you would come and offer this lamb, confess your sins, holding your hands over its head. You would confess your sins, and then you would go away, and doggone it, you screwed up again. And so you got to go back. And every time you go back, some priest needs to help you. Some priest needs to help you. The priests were so busy, in fact, that they never had time to sit down. Never had time to sit down. Because day after day, day in and day out, they were offering sacrifices that could never permanently purify the people who brought them. They had no time to sit down. And then our priest came. And he didn't offer a lamb like they offered. He offered himself. Our priest offered himself when he died in our place. He died for us. He rose again. And then he ascended to heaven. And have you ever wondered what he did when he got to heaven? Do you know what he did when he got to heaven? Keeping in mind that under the old covenant, the priests were so busy offering sacrifices that they never had time to sit down. Look at what Jesus did when he arrived in heaven. Hebrews 1:3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down. Because he was finished. Because the work of purchasing your redemption was finished. The work of providing purification for you was finished. He sat down. Under the old covenant, the priests never finished their work. But you may remember, as I do, when we went through the book of John and we looked at the story of Jesus hanging on the cross, the last three words he shouted before he turned to his Father and said, into your hands I commend my spirit. Do you remember the last three words that he shouted? He raised himself up from that cross as he was being crucified and suffocating to death, and he shouted at the top of his lungs, "It is finished." All of the work that was ever intended to be done there in that tabernacle, in that temple, all of the work of the old covenant, everything that that pictured, everything that that accomplished was finished the moment he turned his eyes heavenward and said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," and breathed his last. Well, we've just begun the book of Hebrews, and I hope you've caught on to the fact that the author of Hebrews is already into this idea that the new covenant and what it provides and Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant, is so much better than anything that came to us by under the old covenant. And I trust that the Spirit of God has given you a taste, has just whetted your appetite for what's coming in this book. And so I'm going to leave you with a challenge. It's going to be like the one that I left you with when we did Acts and Romans and Galatians and John and all that. Every time we start a book, I say the same thing, so I'm going to say it this morning. You really need to be here on Sundays. I'm just going to say it. If you have a Sunday when you can't be here, we're just going to vote you. No, we won't vote you off the island. I need to check my notes. No, we won't vote, right? We're not going to vote anybody off the island. But I want you to understand that an incomplete understanding is only slightly better than no understanding at all. And the book of Hebrews is going to have so many intricate and complex pictures and pieces to the puzzle that you're not going to want to miss. I trust by God's grace that you won't want to miss. And at least you won't attempt to make conclusions about Hebrews. So, well, be here on Sundays. You're not required to be here. But we're going to take on this book. By the time we're done, by God's grace, we're going to learn that Jesus is so much better than anything. Not only in the old covenant, but so much better than anything this old world has to offer. Would you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we're listening to that rain out there and we've been distracted by it, no doubt. We're worried that it's ice that's fallen, and so we're just going to ask that you'd carry us home safely as we go. Help us to be responsible as we drive. But God, in the meantime, we want to come into your presence as we have in our worship time, and we just want to declare in your presence that there is no God like you. No God like you, who so loves and is so gracious, who hates sin with every fiber of his being and demands that the sinner be punished. And yet, God, when the moment came, you became a man and took that punishment for us. And so, God, we're just our hearts are hungry to understand all of the different ways that Jesus is better than anything else in our world or this universe. So direct us into that truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ready? Go get them, Potter's House.